famous passage that all of us are certainly aware of. The Apostle Paul trying to describe what the nature and the relationship is between Christians and the law. And in Romans 7, we read this in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, when we get to this point in the law, we have the natural question that arises, or should arise: can anybody keep the law of God? Or as the confession says in question, 132 and 33, I'll get it together here at some point. The question is, can they who are converted to God observe and keep these commandments perfectly? And how that question is stated is really important for us today, and something that we've probably mulled over in our minds quite a bit. The question isn't just, can anybody keep these commandments perfectly? Can those who are converted keep these commandments perfectly? And I think that the tension that rises in our mind is the fact that we know as Christians that we have been born again. We've been made a new creation in Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, it tells us that we're no longer slaves to sin. We can take all of those great and wonderful truths and put them together. And then when we sin, we say, well, how is that even possible? How can I be a Christian at all? The danger that we have with the law is that we are all of us, everybody on the planet, is prone to law. We're prone to want to look at a standard of living, judge ourselves and other people by it. I would recommend, I shared it on Facebook, but White Horse Hen had an excellent talk on justification this morning. It was very good. And what Michael Horton said in that this morning is that if we continue, we are to preach law and gospel. If we continue to preach the law, Nobody's going to really bat an eye at that if we leave the gospel out, because everybody is prone to wanting to be moral. But we must continually remind ourselves of the gospel. Otherwise, we are just going to fall into rank legalism, and specifically the doctrine of perfectionism. I'm not trying to say it the way we use it, like I'm a perfectionist, meaning I like my house to be really clean. Meaning that we can reach a state in our sanctification that we can truly be morally perfect before God. What are some other theological words that mean the same thing as that? I'm looking at Brother Bob. Entire sanctification. Yes, entire sanctification in the Wesleyan movement. John Wesley taught, believe that you can get to a certain point in your life where you have a second experience of the Holy Ghost and you are entirely and perfectly sanctified. Now, Wesley didn't even think he reached that, but he believed that it was possible. And we don't have a lot of time. I have it in my notes. Let me geek out just for a second, maybe. Has any of you heard of Oberlin College? It's Brotherhead, because we talked about it about 2 days ago. Oberlin College is kind of over beneath Cleveland, if I understand it right. And they used to have a theological seminary there. Now, I was studying this week, and I picked up B.B. Warfield's book on perfectionism, and I started to read it, and he begins that book by telling us the history of how Oberlin College and Theological Seminary started. And I was kind of shocked. I kept reading. This man that started the college, I won't tell the whole story. That's more for me. I'm preaching to myself. Don't tell the whole story here. He goes looking for funding and people to start this college, and he finds a whole college waiting for him with students that are willing to move to Northern Ohio to be part of it. And he's directed to Northern New York to find a systematic theology professor by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney is taken to Oberlin College and starts preaching. And the reason he was chosen is because Finney is a moral perfectionist. Many of us have probably heard of Charles Finney, and he's often touted as a great hero of the Second Great Awakening. But Charles Finney believed that you could be totally morally perfect before God. I even opened Finney's Systematic Theology and read what he wrote about moral perfection. And he said, it doesn't make any sense for God to accept a partial obedience on our part. God can only accept perfect and total obedience from his people. And you can certainly fall away if you stop giving perfect obedience to God. Another name that might shock us a little more is Leonard Ravenhill. I've read many of Leonard Ravenhill's books, and he has a lot of really good things to say, but he was very clear that he believed that man could reach a state of moral perfection in his sanctification in this life. He would say that 1 John says, if you sin, not when you sin. So there's a danger of perfectionism. And it's such a danger, it is completely antithetical to anything that we know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. To think for 1 minute that I had to be completely morally perfect before God would terrify me and should terrify all of us here today. And I think that all of us would reject the doctrine of perfectionism that are sitting in this room. But how often do we fall into a practical perfectionism where we believe in our own minds that we're not right with God because we haven't done enough? We haven't given obedience to God's commands like he wants us to. And therefore, he's angry with us in some way. We don't go to him in prayer. There's a danger of practical perfectionism here as well. And so the question that we see in the catechism, can they who are converted to God observe and keep these commandments perfectly? The answer is very appropriate. No. Even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience. Yet, they begin with an unfeigned and earnest desire and endeavor to live according to some, not to some, but all the commandments of God. So when we think about the holiest men that have ever lived, I would ask you to think about those saints who are alive or dead today that you have personally known, that have been marked out as godly people. We would say that was a godly man or a godly woman. What would they have said about themselves in this area? I think that if we knew truly godly men and women, they would have said, I have small beginnings in obedience. And every obedience that I have is only because of the grace of God working in me. The holiest men speak in this way in our own experience. But what about the Bible? Who are some of the holiest men in the Old Testament? Moses. We see Moses committing egregious sins on multiple occasions, right? Moses writes Psalm 90, and he says that our sins are ever before you, right? We pass all of our days under your wrath. He kills an Egyptian in the sand. What else did Moses do that showed his sinfulness? He struck the rock. Instead of showing grace to the Israelites, he hit the rock twice and says, listen, you rebels, it's not what God's message wanted to communicate. He wanted to communicate grace to these people, but Moses was filled with anger and sinned. What about David? We know in 2 Samuel 11 that David fell into a terrible sin. Me and Justin were talking about this week. If you read through 2 Samuel and David's life, he almost seems almost totally pristine in moral character. It's amazing the kind of fortitude that David had in his life. But even David fell into a very terrible sin and convinced himself that not only could he sin with impunity, but he could lie to the people of Israel and all of these different things. What's another example of the holiest men that we can think of in the Old Testament? Abraham. See multiple occasions again of Abraham's lack of faith, thinking God's not going to take care of him in a foreign land. He has to lie to Abimelech. He has to do all of these different things. Abram would certainly say and agree with our catechism that he had a small beginning in obedience. And what about the New Testament? When we think of Paul, I mean, Paul, if there's anybody that we would think had attained moral perfection in this life, we would think it has to be the Apostle Paul, right? We think of Peter, like, God was really nice to keep Peter on board, maybe, right? But Paul, we don't seem to have anything clearly recorded that would point to Paul in a sinful nature. And even if we could point to something, it's kind of easily disputed, like, Paul might have been doing the right thing. So, was Paul a moral perfectionist? How do we know that? Romans 7. What did Paul write about himself? We see Romans 7, he says, I do the things that I hate a lot of the time. I agree in my inner man that the law is good, but I still do what I don't want to do. But you'd say, well, maybe that was Paul before conversion. What other texts do we have that show that Paul did not think himself to be in a state of moral perfection? 1 Timothy, right? 1:15. Paul says, I'll turn there. 1 Timothy 1:15. What a wonderful assurance this has often given me, and I'm sure many of you. And notice how he begins it. The saying is trustworthy, right? As if not everything that Paul said was trustworthy, but he explicitly highlights this. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom not I was, but I am the foremost. Well, you can say, well, in the context, you can maybe take that to mean that Paul, he was a persecutor of the saints of God beforehand. But I think that what really nails the coffin, not for Paul, but for anybody that would think that he's a moral perfectionist, is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It can't get any clearer than this. In verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's a wonderful statement. But brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he finishes it with this. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. The mark of maturity of a Christian is that they think that they're spiritually immature in this life. Paul said that about himself. If you are mature, you will say, I haven't reached perfection, but I can keep continually striving on to get it. And we'll bring up Peter for, I don't want to say for fun. That wouldn't be a nice thing to say. But Peter, multiple times, Peter is called the pillar of the apostolic community in Galatians chapter 2. And yet we see Peter telling Christ that he doesn't have to suffer and die in Matthew 16:23, in Matthew 26:75, denying Christ, and in Galatians 2, even denying the gospel to some extent as Jews come in and he doesn't want to sit with the Gentiles. The holiest men sin, and they have small beginnings in obedience, but the next part says, yet they begin with an unfeigned and earnest desire to live not according to some, but all of the commandments of God. That is, in that small beginning of holiness that you see, every time they begin and want to do good, they do it with sincerity and they want to obey God's commandments with their whole heart. So, it's important for us to see. This isn't trying to make an excuse that we don't attempt to obey God's commandments. We try to do them sincerely with all of our heart. But maybe you'll ask, what if I don't do it sincerely? Should I offer obedience to God? Should I tithe, but I'm not joyful in my heart about it? Do I still have to do it? Do I still have to help the old lady across the street, even though I'm really kind of in a hurry and I don't really want to do it? Should we still do it? Of course. Of course you should still do it. But confess to God that you're not doing it with your whole heart. I'm not doing this sincerely as I ought to be doing it right now. And praise God that you've forgiven me of it and help me in the future to do it more sincerely. None of our obedience is perfect. Not our best prayer in our best day. Not our most loving feeling to our spouse. None of it's perfect. It's all mixed with sin in this life. But we see this, again, we've already read in Philippians 3, but Paul says, I haven't been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own. We're going to continue. Just because of time. The second question that we have is, why does God require his law to be preached exactly and severely, knowing that there is no man in this life able to keep it? So the question that immediately rises in my mind is that, does God require his law to be preached exactly and severely? We'd say, where does he require that? What comes to my mind as I try to contemplate this is we don't have any explicit language from the apostles or Christ saying, you must preach the law exactly and severely. But if we follow the example of Jesus Christ himself, we see him often bringing up the Ten Commandments, right? To the rich young ruler that came to him, for instance. He said, you want to do something to earn eternal life, here are the commandments. Oh, you've kept those. Well, sell all your property and give to the poor and prove that you're truly keeping the eighth commandment. Right? You think you've done all these things because you've convinced yourself the external element of the law is all God requires. But Jesus over and over tells us, doesn't he, even the Christian church, that the inside is what matters and not the external obedience to the law. In fact, when we read through the Beatitudes, aren't we struck over and over again by the fact that Christ deepens the law to such a degree, makes it so spiritual, that we know that we cannot keep it, right? Read through 1 Corinthians 13. If you can read through 1 Corinthians 13 and what it means to love according to God's commandments, and come away unconvicted, and that is a severe and exact keeping of the law in 1 Corinthians 13, right? We can list these things over and over. The Bible uses God's commands, deepens them to such a level to prove to us that we cannot keep it. And the question is, why does he require that kind of preaching to happen if we can't keep it? Well, the answer is twofold. First, that we increasingly acknowledge the great proneness of our nature to sin and heartily desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Where the law is not exactly and severely preached, men tend to forget that they have a great sin nature. They tend to say that their sins are problems that have to be dealt with. They're mistakes that have to be corrected in some way, maybe. But sin, if preached as the Bible accords, we say with Paul in Romans 7 that the law came to me and I died. And it showed me the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Not only drives us to see our sinfulness, but to heartily desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. The law does this. It leads us in that direction. Secondly, that we do this always and so implore and crave from the Father the grace of His Holy Spirit. It is by this grace that we be renewed day by day to the image and likeness of God. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection which is promised to us. So that we'd go to God in His grace and that we'd be renewed day by day. When we recognize our sin, we not only desire forgiveness, but as we desire to sincerely fulfill all the law's desires, we ask God, please help me. I know that I continually, every day, fail in this area. There's a sin that you're thinking of right now that for 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, that you've just committed continually. And you wake up and you say, God, forgive me, please help me. And you commit it again. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's to drive us to ask God for His renewing strength and grace with the hope that one day we will be totally forever perfected. The doctrine of perfectionism is sin as far as it is applied to us in this life. But in the life to come, it's absolutely appropriate. Not only is it possible in the life to come for us to be perfect, it's not possible for us to be imperfect. We will not be able to sin. We will not be able to fall away. And that is our great hope. But until then, we press on in Christ, in hope. Are there any questions about the preaching of the law or are we able to keep these commandments perfectly? I'm going to pray for us. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. We thank you for your law, which exposes our sin that often we're so blind to. Like Paul says, I didn't even know what it was to covet until the law told me about it. I pray that you would convict us of our sin, but never leave us there. God, we're too weak to be left there. And we would utterly be without hope if you left us there. Convince us that Christ has obeyed all of this law on our behalf, that he has died to condemn sin in the flesh, and that we are free in you to seek after holiness. We are free in you to live a life that is not perfect, but constraining to obedience. Lord, we love you. Help us today. In Jesus' name, amen.